Would you pray with me? Father, you speak now. You've heard our hearts, our desires, and we trust you have found those to be sincere expressions. We long to hear from you. So help me to get out of the way so that it is your word and your truth and that alone that we will hear and receive and understand and by the power of your Spirit incorporate right where we live. All of this for the glory of Christ we ask. Amen. Well, in our ongoing study of the book of Exodus, we've come to this incredible reality of God's abiding presence, of His living among His people. And we've seen that, if you've been here in the study, in the building or the plans to build the tabernacle. God is pitching His tent in the middle of all the other tents, which are His people's abodes. This symbolizes then the reality of His presence. We know it can't confine Him, and that's not what we understand by it, but it is a very real, manifest, tangible testimony to His being there. Now, Moses has gone up the mountain, Mount Sinai, where he will be for 40 days. And while he's up there, he's getting all the detail to build and to furnish this tabernacle. From chapters 25 of Exodus all the way through chapter 31, and then the actual construction of it that covers chapter 35 through chapter 40. By the time we're done, fully one third of this book, the book of Exodus, is dedicated to the details and the construction of this tabernacle. And as we've kind of intersected with this text, we're a little bit overwhelmed by the detail. Detail after detail after detail after detail. And all of that detail has led to lots of interpretation and reinterpretation and misinterpretation by the church and by pastors and theologians throughout the years. So much emphasis given to detail seems to open up the doorway for, well, just about anything one might imagine that it might mean. But right at the start this morning, I thought I should remind you of some basic principles of interpretation that we need to apply when we come to the Bible. When the Bible does not explain all of the details of a particular text, we do not have the liberty to therefore make it mean whatever we want it to mean. We aren't free to just imagine what all that detail must mean. No, we can't do that. We're not free to do that. But at the same time, it doesn't mean there's not any meaning when we come to the text or even when there's detail there. So what we have to do is follow principles of biblical interpretation, which is really summed up in just one simple phrase. We must let Scripture interpret Scripture. And even more precise than that, we as Christians must understand that we have to let the light of the New Testament shine into the Old Testament and there show us what we are meant to see in all of the detail. So, for instance, here in the tabernacle and all of its detail, it is fair for us to say heaven is there. Heaven is being represented there. We can see that in the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 5. If you start in the middle of that, it says Moses was about to erect the tent. He was instructed by God, get it right. See to it that you follow everything that I have told you in this pattern of 40 days up on the mountain. Now back up to the beginning, because when you're done, this tabernacle will serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. So it is right for us then to look at the tabernacle detail and see heaven there, even though we won't understand much of that detail. It represents God's presence in heaven, brought down to earth, and the things of heaven therefore brought down to earth. And so we line them up with Scripture that speaks about heaven. And we did that already a couple of weeks ago. If you looked at John's Revelation, Revelation 21, he sees the new heaven and the new earth, and he sees the holy city Jerusalem coming down. And this is what he says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among his people. So it's right for us to then read Revelation 21 and the detail of that wonderful, incredible city, and then go back to the tabernacle and say, I can see that there. I can see portions of that there, symbols of that there, pictures of that there. So heaven is there in the tabernacle. Something else is certain. Christ is there in the tabernacle. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that also in chapter 9, verse 11. Christ appeared, and he appeared as a high priest of the good things that had come. And then notice, through the greater and more perfect tent. He is a representation of, his work is a representation of something better than what we see in the tabernacle. He entered into that holy place, verse 12 says, once. And he didn't go in with the blood of goats and the blood of calves, but he went in with his own blood. And when he did that, he secured for us our eternal redemption. So it's right for us to look at the details, for instance, of that lid that we looked at a couple of weeks ago that covers the Ark of the Covenant, and understand the Hebrew language that invokes the idea of atonement and sacrifice, and say that is a picture of Jesus in all of that detail. We'll remember maybe John's Gospel, chapter 1. We looked at that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was tabernacling in our midst. So I would say there in the tabernacle detail, the heaven, that heaven is there. I would say that Jesus is there. But when we see, like this morning, a wooden table covered with gold, then we shouldn't see Jesus in the wood. Because nowhere else in the Bible are we told that that wood is like Jesus. We shouldn't try to put Jesus in the gold that's hammered into that table. When you see the beams being raised to support the tent, and it describes that they crossed, we shouldn't therefore see the cross of Christ. What we should see is wooden beams holding up a tent. That's what we should see. When we see the covering that's going to be around that tabernacle, and then the outer covering and all of the linen and all of the colors and all of the stitching, we're not to put Jesus in all of that, or heaven in all of that, or a particular interpretation of colors, like, you know, well, there's red there, so that must be the blood of Jesus, and there's black woven into that, that must be our sin, and there's white fabric, so that must be His righteousness. We are exercising a dereliction of faithful interpretation if we try to make all that into the detail, unless the Bible puts all of that into the detail. And it doesn't. And so we shouldn't see it there. So we use the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament, and we use what the Old Testament says to help us to better understand even what the New Testament reveals. For without all of that history of all of those animals sacrificed and all of that blood and that Ark of the Covenant and the priest sprinkling blood on there constantly, daily, tens of thousands upon thousands of animals sacrificed, it's that helps us better understand then what Jesus was doing when He was sacrificed for our sins. Now, this morning, we're going to keep talking about this abiding presence of God, and we're going to look at a piece of furniture. And it's there in your text. Maybe you've already opened to Exodus chapter 25. I actually printed it for you here, too. Exodus chapter 25, and we're going to jump into verse 23, which is right where we left off last time we were here. Here's the detail, the instructions that God gives Moses. He says, "You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height." That's approximately 18 inches, a cubit, the distance between your fingertips and your elbow. "And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold." Excuse me, back up to verse 24. "Overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, a hand breadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame, the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons," which is just pitchers, "and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." So Moses, build me a small wooden table, about 3 feet long, about 1.5 feet wide, and a little less than 3 feet tall. Not unlike the size and shape of that table, just coincidentally. It's almost those same dimensions. Here's a artist's rendering of what that table might have looked like. It's interesting. All this detail is given to the table, how to shape it and how to cover it with gold. But the table, watch now, the table, as far as we can interpret using our basic fundamentals of interpretation, means absolutely nothing other than it's a table. There's not any significance given to the table itself, either here in this text or anywhere else in the text of Scripture. Because you see, it's not the table that's significant. It's what the table holds that's significant. The table is for the bread, which here Moses calls in our text the bread of the presence. Now, in Leviticus chapter 24, the detail of the bread is given. And here's what you would read. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion as a food offering to the Lord. Then every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. So we have a table primarily designed to hold the bread. There were other instruments there that really aren't going to serve the table, but it seems to be that's just where they stored the pitchers and the bowls that they would then use, actually, in the outer court. And it just points us to something, well, incredibly practical. A table. Like that table. A table that, like that table, once a month in our fellowship, holds bread. A table that, like that table, had a place, even container, to hold, well, the blood of the sacrifice that they would bring in then and pour on the altar. And so, yes, there are allusions even to our communion table that we might rightly see in this construction. But the real central matter here is just the bread. Now, I want to kind of give you a sense again of what is happening here. This is the tabernacle. That's how it would be shaped and built when it was finished. And to kind of give you even a better perspective, that dimension of that tent from the holy place, which is in the front, to the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant is that you see there opened up so that you can see it, was 15 feet wide and about 35 to 48 feet long. Again, the cubit, that variable gets a little greater the more cubits you add to it. And so that you can really see that in maybe in your mind, the distance between these arches in this church is 12 feet. So if you went from the outside of this arch to the outside of that arch, you've got approximately 15 feet. And the distance from the wall to the wall inside this building is about 48 feet. So you could fit that entire tabernacle roughly between any one of these arches stretched from one side of this room to the other. That would mean that we could get 5 tabernacles in this room. It's not a very big tent. The roof is 15 feet high. Now, I think we started about 14 feet here, and then we slope up. But you can get a perspective now of what that tent would look like. It would fit in this room, and it would fit in this room 5 times. And the bread is there on the table, and the table is right there. Okay, so there's the table, and there you can see the bread stacked on the table again. Now, why? Why a table with bread on it in the presence of God? Well, some have imagined that it's just like any other reason you would have food in the presence of any other god or gods in the history of humans' worship. It's there to feed God. I mean, it's not a lot different than why you put cookies out for Santa Claus. Those certain people or icons in our life need things, and so it's our job to bring them things. And among pagans, the gods that they worship are gods who make demands to satisfy their needs. And so they are always bringing them food to eat. They're always presenting something to them that they hope that the gods will eat and enjoy enough that they might tolerate a relationship with the pagans. So it's the idea that the deity needs something, and so there's a table to give God what He needs. But I hope you know, I hope we all know, that's not what that table is for. That can't be what that table is for, because our God doesn't need anything, right? I mean, that's what the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 17. He is preaching and he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." He's not confined to that. "Nor is he in any way," I'm adding that just for emphasis, "served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So God is not a needer. God is a giver. God doesn't need something from us. We need something from him. We need everything that we have from him. Man is the needy one, and that's clearly what this text said. He gives everything to mankind that mankind needs. And we know that because, well, that's what actually happened to that bread in that tabernacle. You see, hot, fresh bread was baked and put on that table, stacked six high in two stacks, every Sabbath. And it was tended to throughout the week. Maybe they would just walk by and straighten it, you know, even though it likely hadn't been moved. But you do that at home. You know, you move things and then you put it right back where it was and you say, "There, I'll fix that." We don't know exactly what they did with that bread or to that bread. And it would only be one person who would typically go in there. But when the sacrifices would be active throughout the week, then the priests were in that holy place where that table was. There's a lot of activity in. Maybe it gets bumped. They're picking up a pitcher to go get some more blood or some water for purification. But inevitably, by the next Sabbath, that bread was still there. Meaning what? God didn't need that bread. But then what happened? Well, you read it with me. What happened is they sat down, the priest did, and they ate the bread. They sat in the fellowship and presence of God, and they got what they needed. So if you want to follow this, maybe with just some key words, everything we've seen in the tabernacle so far, the building of the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and the atonement seat, the mercy seat, and the glory of God, that's the presence of God. And now we move out of there and we're moving into the provision of God. That bread simply says to us, as it said to the Jews, that "I will, in your midst, provide everything you need." As practical as bread itself. And nothing really, throughout all the generations of humankind, throughout all the cultures around the world, says provision in a simple and clear way as the idea of bread. Bread represents our provision. Here's what the psalmist said in Psalm 111. "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful." Now, if you would, just put yourself in the tabernacle. And the psalmist is saying, this is what it's like to be in the presence of God. It is great and awesome and powerful and majestic, and He is merciful. And that's the mercy seat. But then look at verse 5. "He," that same God, "provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever." This is the profound truth of a God who is full of splendor, full of majesty, full of wonder, full of mercy, full of grace, but is also interested in what you need today, in what you need tomorrow. The same thing is recited. Most of you grew up saying it. Many of you did, and you certainly learned it when you were a child, when you learned the Lord's Prayer, right? "Our Father that art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's the majesty and the splendor and the wonder of an almighty sovereign God. And so we begin that prayer, that model prayer for disciples, by ushering ourselves in, as it were, to the very presence of the Holy of Holies of God. But we don't just stop there. The prayer goes on. Give me today what I need, my daily bread. We move from the presence of God to the provision of God, even in the Lord's Prayer. And beyond that, to the pardon of God. Forgive my sins. And then the protection of God. Don't lead me into the path of temptation. This picture of God, He's starting it here in the tabernacle, and He's going to expound upon it throughout the history of His people and all the sacrifices and all the wonder and all the majesty. And then Christ is going to personify it. And then even as He teaches us to pray, we in a sense go back to that tabernacle again and again and again. And the same meaning is there, and the same symbols are there, and the same truth is there. And this truth for our day on this table is that God will meet your needs. When you ask, He provides. Our prayers are certainly answered when, watch, our prayers are asked in accord with what He has promised us. That's what prayer is. That's just a simple theology of prayer. It's not you getting what you want. It's you aligning your life and your heart to receive what God has intended for you. That's what real Christian prayer is about. And one of the things that He has intended for you, we would assume, since Jesus said asking for your daily needs, is that, well, did He promise to give me that? Has He ever promised to provide for me everything that I need? Well, if you look at Leviticus chapter 24, again, we read it a minute ago, there's that picture of the bread. Now notice, that bread is an everlasting covenant. So whatever it represented, it's ground in a promise. So yes, I would say there is a promise there of provision, and it's seen even on the table of bread. It's an expression of God's promise. It's an expression of an everlasting covenant. That's what it says. It simply says, I'm here in your midst, and I will always meet your needs. I'll give you exactly what you need. And He's also saying, as big as I am, and as awesome as I am, and as majestic as I am, and as sacrificial and merciful as I will be on the behalf of your sins, I also care about the little things. I really do. I care about you. I care that you have something to eat. I care that you have something to drink. I care that you have clothes to wear. I want you to have a place to live. Don't ever forget that. Week after week, week after week, when you come back in here, that bread will remind you, this is for you. This is for my people. I'll always provide for you. Which is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life. What you will what? Look, what you will eat, or what you will drink, or about your body, what are you going to put on it? Isn't life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Now, He doesn't mean by that, don't worry about those things because they don't matter. What He means by that is, they matter, but they don't matter most. Life is much more than that. But then, what happened to the promise? Well, the promise is right there. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, but your Father feeds them. Your Father provides even for the birds of the air. Aren't you more valuable than they are? Don't you believe that He will provide for you? Don't you remember that table in that tabernacle with that bread? Don't you remember that? Verse 28, why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin, but nobody, not even Solomon, was ever dressed like they're dressed. And so if God does that, verse 30, to the grass of the field, it's alive today and tomorrow it's burned up. How much more would He clothe you, O you of little faith? You see, it's an expression of faith. Or a lack of faith when we get anxious about the basics of life that He has already promised us would be ours. Therefore, verse 31, it's a sin to be anxious. Don't do it. Don't do it how? By saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? The Gentiles think that way. The pagans talk that way. But that's because they don't have your Father, verse 32. Your Father knows you need them. But don't make them a priority. No, you seek first, verse 33, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You seek first the abiding presence of God and all that provision, well, it just comes out of that. It'll be provided to you. That table and that tabernacle is simply there to say, know that I am here. Know that I care. And know that I will provide. Do you realize that this morning? How many of you came this morning anxious about basics of life? This table is for you. He has promised you to always meet your needs. And oh, what a variety of meeting those needs He has given us. I mean, just think about food. That's what He wants us to think about. You're not less than spiritual if you just think about bread and food, because that's exactly what He wants you to think about. I am interested in those very basic fundamentals of life. If you study your Bible, which is for the most part a study of that area of Palestine, you sneak over into Egypt a little and up into Mesopotamia just a little bit. But it is absolutely incredible to notice the food that God has given us, that He talks about our using it in Scripture. Like grains. All the way through the Bible. Wheat and barley and spelt. I don't know what that is, but my wife does. Corn, and that's not the corn you eat. That's a different kind of corn. They don't know anything about the corn we have here in America, at least not when the Bible was written. And then from that, what? Bread and cakes and muffins and scones and all the other things that you can turn that grain into. And then nuts, pistachios and almonds. Both of those are mentioned in Genesis 43. Eat those things. Vegetables. A huge list of vegetables in the Bible. All there for us to enjoy. And there's garlic and herbs and mint and dill and cumin. And then you throw in the legumes like beans and lentils. And then there's the fruit. And who doesn't love ripe grape fruit? And there's the fruit all the way through the Bible. Melons and figs and pomegranates and grapes and raisins and apples and some forbidden fruit, right? It's all in there, but it's just full of the bounty of God's provision for you, just for you, for human beings. And then there's animals. There's meat. There's nothing wrong with eating meat, right? Now, you can be a vegetarian if you want to be by choice, but don't imagine that being a vegetarian makes you more spiritual. And don't imagine even that it necessarily makes you more healthy. Because God says, I gave you that stuff to eat. Now, I don't want you to eat all of it at once, right? But it's there for you to eat. The Bible even talks about the stalled ox and the fatted calf. You know what that is? That's taking from your cattle the choicest of those newborn and separating them. They don't run wild and get their muscles tight and tense and make their meat tough. You stall them and you feed them the best of grains. You fatten them up and it will be the juiciest and the best steak you ever ate. That's what I want you to do. That's how I want you to respond to this daily provision that I have given you. So food is for our provision. That's what the bread represents. It's for all that stuff that you're thinking about right now eating when we dismiss here. And not having it won't make you more holy. In fact, this should be said. God, in establishing His nation, will certainly give dietary restrictions. He's going to do that if we were to keep going in our study of the Old Testament and the law. But He doesn't do that for diet's sake. It never says that. I'm doing this because it's better for your body. No, He does it for the Spirit's sake. He wants you to be distinguished, Israel, when you go in among all those ites. And they eat this stuff. And when you eat that stuff, that means you'll eat that stuff with them, because that's the universal language of fellowship. And I don't want you to get that close to them. I want you to be distinct from them. I want you to be apart from them. So there's some things you can't eat, not because they're bad for you, but because that's what they eat. And I want them to see you differently. But God's intention for all of this was for you and me to eat it. And all of those restrictions are clearly gone in Christ. He has set aside all of those boundaries. And today, the Christian perspective should be very simple. Everything is good. And therefore, everything, in some sense, is good for me. Now, you can accept my word on it. I wouldn't recommend it. I would accept what the Bible says. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market. Do it, watch, without raising any question on the ground of your conscience. Now, here he's talking about meat that had been a portion of which sacrificed to pagan gods. And he says, you know what? Don't worry about that. This is another example of my daily provision to you. Eat it. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and He's given it to you to meet your daily provision. Now, if an unbeliever invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, well then go. And more than that, eat whatever they put in front of you. Don't raise any question on the ground of conscience. Don't say, oh, you must be an ite, and I'm not an ite, and so I can't eat what the ites eat. Now, that's to go back to the law. That's to go back to a different reason and a different season. No, I want you to eat it. And ask for more, because they'll be thrilled that you liked their cooking. Now, gluttony should still prick your conscience, right? Sure it should. Drunkenness should still prick your conscience. But what you eat and what you drink should not prick your conscience in any way. In any way. The text couldn't be any clearer. Don't raise any question as it regards your conscience. And then I like to say this at the end of my sermons before we go. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And so that tells me there's no glory given to God in the list of things I won't eat or the list of things I won't drink. The glory is given when I eat freely of those things and drink freely of those things. In other words, there's glory in it because there's the reality of the presence of God in it. It's from Him that it came. It's from that glory and power and sovereign care that it emanates. And if you don't have any other symbol to remember it, just go back and read the tabernacle. There it was, right there. I thought about you. And I don't want to harp on this too much, but I'll just tell you, there is rarely more than a few days that go by in my normal routine that I don't read something or hear something or observe something, even right here in this Christian fellowship, of Christians who are limiting their diet for some imagined reason. And I use the word imagined on purpose. You see, the first thing you're thinking about ordinarily is not the spiritual thing. I wish we were all that spiritual, but we're not. No, the first thing you're thinking about when you don't eat that thing or drink that thing is the silliness that's passed around as what's best for you. It's best for you. So that's what you should do. This is a healthy way to do this or to do that. Now, I'm not arguing against real science of nutrition. It exists, and it's a part of how we understand and know what we are to do as fallen creatures in a pretty foggy world. But I'm talking about this stuff that's purported to be good for you that has absolutely no science behind it, no notion of health to support it, and if you were to do any reasonable research, you would find that it doesn't work. It doesn't work. That's why they have all the ads attached to it when you're on the internet, right? They're trying to sell you something. They're not trying to make you better. You say, well, it's got to be true. I saw it on Facebook. Or I saw it in the alternative food section. You know, they call that the alternative food section for a reason. It's not because of its known nutritional value, and it's not because of its proven medical value. In fact, the labels on that stuff will manifestly declare to anybody who wants to read it that it's not any of that. Just like your cigarettes will tell you they will kill you. But see, we don't read that. Because somebody somewhere decided that limiting God's provision of matchless variety and abundance was better for me. So eat it if you want to. But don't fool yourself into thinking that it's better for you. I'm just amazed at how Christians tend to run from science as though it is the great evil of our day and run headlong, watch, run headlong into myth and urban legend for their confidence and their direction. Now, you can run from science if you want to. That's one kind of silly. But when you run headlong into myth and urban legend, that's a whole nother kind of silly. And yes, some do get spiritual about it. They do. And that's not new either. It's always been around. It's always plagued the church. It was there in Paul's instruction to 1 Timothy. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some, watch this carefully, Christians, will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And you're saying, never read a book on the occult in my life, and never would. Well, but what about the insincerity of liars whose consciences have been seared, those people who forbid you to do what God has commanded you to do, like get married? Or those people who require abstinence from foods that God, look at it, folks, created to be received by thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, by those who believe and who what? Who know the truth. Who don't listen to that deceptive, devious, mythological, urban legend bunk. Why? Because verse 4, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God. It is made holy by prayer. Now, some of you need to post that on your refrigerator and read it every morning. It's all good. It's all good. I said it this way. It is the height of ingratitude to deny God's provision. And this text we just read teaches us it is the depth of satanic deception to practice or impose abstinence where God has not directed it. I meet Christians all the time who have two characteristics that at first seem completely disconnected. The first characteristic is this. They are in constant need of direction. They have absolutely no discernment. They need guidance and counsel over the simplest things of the Christian faith, or for that matter, of just human life. They're deceived in this area. They're deceived in that area. They fall for this. They fall for that. And their life stays in chaos all the time. Just the ordinary matters of ordinary living seem to be beyond their reach. That's the first characteristic. The second characteristic that, again, at first seems completely disconnected, is that they are limiting in their lifestyle. They have this whole list of things that they won't do, this whole list of things that they won't eat, this whole list of things of places they won't go. You say, well, their lack of discernment has absolutely nothing to do with their disconnect from food and nutritional choices. Well, let me show you this text again. This text says they are directly connected. Because if you constantly eat at the devil's table, you will constantly lose your ability to discern right from wrong and to make just good, basic choices. There is reason and wisdom and guidance available to every believer through His Word and the ordinary means of pursuing truth, and we turn it upside down. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to that stuff? Why do you do that? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. And what we say is, I do it because it's better for me. Friend, just listen to me. The Bible says it's not better for you. It will not make your life longer and fuller and richer. It will rob you of discernment. It will deceive you and twist you and inevitably destroy you because you're not listening to truth through reasonable revelation. And he says in verse 22, I'm referring to things that all perish while they're used. They're there for consumption. That's what they're there for. But we act, look, in accord to human precepts and teachings. And he understands the trap, verse 23. They look like they're smart. They have the appearance of wisdom, but they are promoting self-made religion, asceticism, severity to the body, and they are of no value to the life of a Christian. None. No value in it. I'm going to take a detour here just quickly. I threw this in this morning down here on the front row. If you've been ever to our theology classes, we start in theology, and you should start in any pursuit of understanding, with how is it that humans know anything? How do we know something? How do we make good decisions? And this is a graph that we use. This is the stage of truth. This is the stage from which a human being in his fallen nature can arrive at good decisions. And it matters what we put at the front of that stage of truth, and it matters what we scoop to the back of that stage of truth, but there's things we need to be on there. And it always starts in the front with Scripture. That doesn't surprise you, does it? Scripture is our only infallible, unfallen, untainted rule of truth. Now, we have God's natural revelation, but it's fallen. And it's still a source of great wisdom, but it's not as dependable as Scripture is. Scripture's not fallen. Scripture's supernatural and divine, and men spoke as the Spirit led them. These aren't human ideas. So that's at the front of our stage of truth, Scripture. And then we understand that we have to apply reason. God expects us to use our cognitive abilities to process and to understand not only Scripture, but the world that's around us, so that we can make good, sound decisions and know thereby that we are honoring God and bringing glory to His provision, bring glory to Him because of His provision. And then we know we add tradition. In other words, what has the history of the church said about this situation? Don't limit your decision making to your reasonableness. It's not that good. It just isn't. And so I need help. Help me, church, to understand that text. Help me, church, to understand the application of that text in my life. I need to benefit from standing on the shoulders of 2,000 years, albeit even more thousands of years than that, through the history of God's people. What did God's people say about this situation? And then at the back of the stage of truth is my experience. And that's valid. I know what I experienced. I was there. But do you understand that's not nearly as trustworthy as your reason? And it's not nearly as trustworthy as what countless other Christians have said throughout the ages. And it's not anywhere close to as trustworthy as what God says about a particular matter. But it's not something I want to just discount, right? I do live this life and breathe this air and eat this food. And there's one more thing we put on our stage of truth, and that's our emotions. And now we're at the least dependable source of truth. It's still a source of truth, but trust me, you don't want to trust your emotions, right? But these things working in accord is how a Christian every day makes a decision to do this or to not do that, or to follow this or to not follow that, because my desire is to glorify God. And this is how He reveals to me truth. Now, some of that might sound a little disconnected and old-fashioned, and you've never been to theology. So let me just substitute these for things you'll recognize. This is what we mean when we talk about the Bible. The Bible is the infallible source of truth. If God said it, it's true. Right? Selah. Period. Done. You can stop, take a breath. He said it. It's true. And then reason is today best understood is science. It's science. It's the evolution or advancement of human understanding. Years and years of trial and error and testing, so that while we don't understand everything perfect, and no good scientist imagines he or she does, but this is the best understanding that we have today about this matter. Now, if science seeks to refute the Bible, I'm going to tell science you need to run some more tests, right? Run some more tests, because the Bible is more dependable than you are. And then you've got the church, basically. That's the church. Now, you don't have the ability to ask like Martin Luther and John Calvin and all those guys what they thought, but yes, you do. You can read what they thought about a particular issue. But you know where you ought to start? You ought to start in your church. What do Christian people committed to the Word of God and the glory of God say about this matter? And that ought to matter to you when you make your decision. Oh, and then we get to the back, experience and emotions. Well, basically, that's Google and Pinterest today. This is where you can touch your experiences and share them with everybody else and glean some measure, perhaps, of understanding. And then over here, you can express all your rants on Facebook and Twitter. Now, does that make sense to you? I hope that makes sense to you. And I hope you now understand why it makes no sense to start with Twitter and decide what you should eat. Or start with Pinterest and decide what you should not eat. It's foolish. Start with the Bible, and for our purposes this morning, eat it. Eat it. Somebody say amen. And then, fascinating and sensitive as I can be, In 21 years of ministry, Christians seek to live in that liberty and exercise that liberty, and it's difficult and it's challenging and everything's not that simple. But we're working at it, we learn about it, and then suddenly the reality of our mortality confronts us. And immediately, almost predictably, Christians sacrifice all of that liberty and begin to live the most restrained, most restrictive last days of their life. Well, I used to eat that, but I can't eat that anymore. I used to drink that, but I can't drink that anymore. It was reasonable then, it made sense then, but now I don't have that much time left, so I'll live the rest of it miserable. I like that country music song. I'm not going to sing it for you. But Christians, live like you're dying every day. Every day. Jump from an airplane and ride a bull named Fu Manchu. That's what God says to us. Make these days richer and fuller than any of your experience or emotion or pseudoscience ever imagined. Go back to the Bible where I told you, knowing your days before you ever lived one and your thoughts before you ever thought one. This is good for you. This is good for you. Friend, if you'll count your days that way, there'll be days that bring glory to God. And that's what this tabernacle is all about. Now, when I stuck that in on the front pew, I didn't know it'd take that long. So let's do this really fast. Look what the writer of Proverbs says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, but don't lean on your own understanding. Don't be that arrogant. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Orient yourself from His Word out. Don't flip that stage of truth upside down. And He'll make your paths straight. He'll bless every step you take. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. Now that's profoundly spiritual, right? But I love the way God takes the profoundly spiritual and unapologetically, without any reason to give you like a footnote, adds the very practical. You've read those verses. Have you ever read the next verse? It'll be healing to your flesh. It'll be refreshment to your bones. Man. He's talking about my flesh and my bones. He's talking about living life to His glory. He's talking about the promise to give you everything you need. Not everything you want. Everything you need. I had Dennis read this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Here's what he said. God said, I humbled you and let you be hungry and be without. But then I gave you manna and you didn't know it and your fathers didn't know it. You couldn't have come up with that. They don't have a picture of the recipe right on Pinterest. But they got some good looking stuff on there, though, don't they? I am the benefactor of the wisdom. Let me give fair kudos to Pinterest. I have eaten some seriously good food that my wife found on there. But let's go on. He did that so that you'd realize man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And you say, yeah, I know that one. So we're just going to be spiritual, mystical, we love Jesus people. No, that's not. Dennis wasn't done. I'm pretty sure he kept reading. Words like bringing you into a good land with brooks of water and fountains and springs that just flow out of the valleys and the hills. And there's wheat there and barley there and vines there and fig trees there and pomegranates and olive branches and honey. A land where you will, look, eat bread without scarcity. A place that you'll lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron that will make iPads. And copper that will make cars. It's all there. It's all for you. And here will be your reaction. Verse 10. Eat it. Be full. And when you do that, you will bless the Lord your God. Do you want to glorify God today? Do you? You want to go to lunch with me? You say, that don't sound very spiritual. Those Baptists in the back, always in the back. Yes, sir, Mr. Dudley, I will buy your lunch. Is that too practical for you? Father, give us bread. Give us drink. Give us clothes. Give us houses. Give us everything we need as you have promised. Don't make me so fat that I forget you. Don't make me so skinny that I wonder if you're still there. Give me just what I need to live every day glorifying the reality of your abiding presence. This we ask, having learned from that simple table of bread. And we ask it because we have tasted the bread of life, even Christ Jesus, who is our everything. May He be glorified. In His name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.